Well, we're going to have a resilient conversation for a few weeks. We, after spending a year in the book of Acts, before we dive into another book study, which won't be too long, that's our common practice, is to study through the Bible verse by verse. So if you're here visiting with us, this is not normal in that sense, but we just want to start out by introducing ourselves to you and saying, hey, welcome. We're a bit of a different breed. We're not here to entertain you, though sometimes you may be entertained, but that's completely inadvertent. It's not on purpose. And we just want to study God's Word and obey the Spirit that lives within us and glorify Him in the way we live and move and breathe. Amen? So you can get your Bibles out, open to Daniel chapter 1. The prophet Daniel, that's on page 1018 in your pew Bible. So after the book of Psalms and Proverbs, you have the major prophets. So as you go through the major prophets, you'll see Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. So Daniel chapter 1 is where we'll be this week. I hope and pray that you have had a wonderful week, and I know that our ladies are filled to overflowing and refreshed after their time together this weekend, and we're just praising God for everything that God did in you. And so Friday night, all day yesterday, as they were gathered around Romans chapter 8 and just loving one another and growing in His Word, thank you to so many of you, that all the men and the young people that served in the nursery and kept the children so that the ladies could be together. All that was going on yesterday. While that was going on, we had a group of men that spent their weekend putting a roof on a family's house in our church. And so just grateful for that all day Friday, yesterday, and we'll finish that up this afternoon. And meanwhile, all that's going on, our teenagers are up at the Children's Village ministering to kids at the Children's Village. That's just a snapshot of one Saturday in the life of our body. And countless other things, I'm sure, going on. People were serving down in the fellowship hall for the food for the ladies. There were just things going on everywhere. And we just praise God to be part of a faith family that's actively doing the things that God calls us to do. So let's pray together and ask Him to bless our time of study. Father, we thank You for this day that You've given us to gather around Your perfect, inerrant Word. We thank You that this Word is relevant to us today. We thank You that You've given us this to instruct us and to teach us and to show us things about You and how You work in this world. You desire to explain the world around us through Your Word, to enlighten us, to give us wisdom so that we might know and understand, that we might glorify You and accomplish our purpose in this world, all through Your Word. So give us ears to hear, we pray, Lord, that we might receive this with gladness and joy, and that it may penetrate our hearts and lead to everlasting change. We pray this in Your good name and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can get your listening guide out. We're going to start by just understanding in this conversation that we'll either seek God to find answers to the challenges we face or be swallowed up by them. Because this is what we know. We know we're facing challenges. That we know. We may not have a consensus yet this morning on what those challenges are, but we know we're facing challenges. We know that we're facing challenges personally. We know that we're facing challenges corporately. We know that as a people, as followers of Jesus, we're facing challenges in a world that's increasingly going in the wrong direction, seemingly, and as things oftentimes seem like they're spinning out of control. We're either going to seek God or we're going to get swallowed up by them. Now, these weeks that we spend having this resilient conversation, this is a conversation that centers around all the way back when I did the series when we were teaching on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights through the book of 1 Peter, and we were talking about how God's called us to be elect exiles. Well, in the process of that, I came across some research. It's really the largest research project in the history of Christianity that I know of. Now, the Barna Group is the ones who pioneered the work, but basically, to give you just a snapshot as we move into this, what I want you to understand is that what they did was they tracked young people, meaning 18 to 25, who grew up in the church. And they followed them to see what happened after, you know, obviously when they turned 18, what happened to their faith. Now, what makes this unique is that it was thousands of people, and it wasn't just in the United States. They tracked people in the United States. They tracked people in South America, in Brazil. They tracked people in Europe. They tracked people in Eastern cultures. They tracked people in Australia, all over the world. They wanted to see basically what was happening in Christianity. And something remarkable came from that. Basically, what they did was they realized that there was a large percentage of people that were falling out of, that were, you know, moving away from faith in Christ after they turned 18. Now, that's not new news. We've known that for a long time, right? And so they published a book about all the findings and about all the things that were, all the commonalities and all the things about the people who moved away from Christ. Well, I found zero interest in that whatsoever, because the last thing I wanted to do was read a book about a bunch of people who flopped. That's just the way I think. But then what happened was, God heard my prayers, and a couple years later, they put all of this information together. They went back and scoured through this information and took the percentage of people who flourished in Christ and studied that. Now, that to me is a worthwhile endeavor. Let's find out about, I don't want to know about the people who flop. I want to know about the people who soar. So that's what they did. And I was very captivated by this information. I think it's very telling. I think it is a conversation. I've known it's a conversation we've needed to have, but the timing wasn't right. But now that we've finished the book of Acts, the book of Acts left us in the perfect place to then really, in light of all God's shown us through the book of Acts, let's have a conversation about where we are as a culture, about where we are as a church, and about where we are as individuals moving forward with all the things that God's shown us. I think that's a good thing to do. So that's what we're going to do. So if you take your listening guide and flip it over to the back where the questions are, let's examine these groups. There's four groups of people. So remember, now we're talking about thousands of young people that grew up in church. What happened all over the world? They classify into four categories. The first category would be the prodigals. The prodigals. These are the ex-Christians. These are the individuals who don't currently identify as Christian despite having attended a Protestant or Catholic church. They maybe once considered themselves to be a Christian, but they don't any longer. The prodigals. The second group is the nomads. So the first group would be the ex-Christians. The nomads would be the unchurched. These are people who identify as Christians. So they still identify themselves as Christian, though they're disconnected from the church. They're not connected to the church, but they consider themselves to be Christian. The nomads haven't been involved with church in 6 months or more. The third group would be the habitual churchgoers. Habitual churchgoers. Goers. Not growers. Habitual church shrinkers. So these are people who would again, they would identify themselves as Christian. They attend church at least once a month, but yet they don't meet foundational core beliefs or behaviors associated with being an intentionally engaged disciple. These are people who are involved in church, but the book of Acts would not recognize them as disciples. And then finally, the last classification would be resilient disciples, which are the people we're going to talk about for the next several weeks. Resilient disciples. These people fall into the category of being Christ followers who do four specific things. They attend church at least monthly and engage with the church in more than just attending worship services. They trust firmly in the authority of Scripture. They're committed to Jesus personally and affirm that He was crucified and raised from the dead to conquer sin and death. And fourthly, they express a desire to transform the broader society as an outcome of their faith. Resilient disciples. Now, the little space on the side of each of those is for you to put in the percentage of how that worked out. So do you want me to just let you guess and put in those percentages and see how close you can get? Or do you want me to really tell you the truth? Because it's going to be painful, okay? I'm just telling you. Prodigals. What percentage are prodigal? 22% prodigal. Nomads, higher or lower? Higher. Way higher, a little higher. 30%. Nomads are 30%. What about the habitual churchgoers? 38%. So you don't need to be a mathematician to realize that your last category is 10%. 10%. 1 in 10. 1 in 10. So what we want to do is we want to be a people that's very intentional about what we do and why we do it, which is what I believe we are. I work very hard to be very intentional about all the things that we're doing. Even the small things, just trying to, you know. Somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, I was talking to somebody who visited our church, and they said, you know, one thing that I was wondering is, how come you don't put the passage that you're studying up on the screen? I said, I don't know. Why do you think that is? And they said, I don't know. That's why I'm asking you. I said, so you'll bring your Bible to church. And if you don't bring one, you have one in front of you, and I tell you the page number to open it up to so you can follow along, because I don't want you to just sit there and go, well, you know, that's interesting. I want you to know that's what God said. So we do it to be intentional. So let's define discipleship. Flip your hand out back over to the front. The goal of discipleship is develop Jesus followers who are resiliently faithful in the face of cultural coercion and who live a vibrant life in the Spirit. This is the goal of our discipleship. This is what we are seeking to accomplish as we make disciples at home, across the street, and around the world. What we don't want to do is we don't want to do things that keep us busy but don't lead to this end result. We don't want to do things that have always been done that way or that we enjoy or that we think make us better people. We want to do things that accomplish the mission that Jesus died on the cross for us to accomplish. That's a very unique position, in my opinion. So if we're going to be resilient, then we need to know what resilient means. Not just a definition of resilient, but how do we understand the word resilient? So the word resilient is a combination of realism plus hope equals resilience. Realism plus hope equals resilience. Now, let me explain this. What if you have realism without hope? Well, then you just have doom. You have pessimism. You have nothing but negativity. If you have a realistic understanding of the world around you today and you don't have hope, you are one negative person. You are the epitome of the glass is half empty, right? Because let's face it. And you won't, people who are that way won't stay, you won't stay with realism without hope for too long. Eventually, you're going to bury your head in the sand and start making up things that aren't true to make yourself feel better. But what if you have hope without realism? What if the other's true? What if you just have a bunch of hope but no realism? Well, then you're just a goofball. I mean, because your hope, it just never leads to anything because you don't even know what's going on. Right? Well, I mean, your hope is it's not founded in anything. A person who's filled with hope and no realism is delusional. Delusional. I mean, it's... So either way, it's doom. Now, let's talk about our culture for a minute. Let's talk about our situation. Let's understand that we live in a culture right now that is becoming increasingly faith repellent. That's what it's doing. We're moving away. Now, what we saw in the book of Acts is that God has designed us as his people to weather storms. That we are created for hostile seasons. That we can see throughout history. There's been multiple seasons of hostility. And we know that living faithful for Jesus, according to the Bible, is never in any season going to be easy. There are seasons it's easier than others, but it's never going to be easy. The Bible just warns us that we should expect tribulation and trial. That's what Jesus told us. And that the more closely we follow him, the more we're going to share in his sufferings. People hated him, so they're going to therefore hate us, right? We know that. But here's what's disturbing. What's disturbing is that we could spend a year studying the book of Acts and we could see how as the culture gets more against God's people, as the attacks grow more and more intense, God's people flourish. The church gets stronger and stronger. And this is what is very troubling to me today. That as we look around the landscape today of Christianity, what we see is the opposite. What we see is that the failure rate among the modern church to make disciples is out of control. I mean, those statistics are out of control. 10%? Is that what we saw in the book of Acts? Is that the picture that Scripture gives us? What will it take for us to pass on a lasting faith in Jesus to the next generation? Even in the midst of hostility. In a world that's not getting less hostile towards Christianity, but it's getting more hostile. The roots of faithfulness sink deeper in times of anxiousness. They should be stronger in unsettled moments. That's why I put at the bottom of your handout on the back that faith can grow even and sometimes especially in the darkest places. Because I want us to know that. I want us to declare that. Now I want you to think for a moment about the parable of the sower. We're not going to dive into this all today. I'm just going to reference it, okay? So the parable of the sower is a parable that Jesus tells in the Gospels about a man who goes and sows seed, a farmer who sows seed. And so he's planting this seed. It's the same seed that he's planting. It's not different seeds, but it falls on different types of soil that determine what the seed does when it hits the soil, right? Now, I just want to, and then Jesus explains that the seed is the word of God, and the different soils are the different heart conditions of the people that are responding. Now, it would appear that today, according to the statistics, we can see that a vast majority, 90% of the seeds are falling on bad soil. Because in the parable, Jesus says that the seed that falls in good soil produces a hundredfold. They're resilient if there ever was resilience. Now, let's talk about the soil for a minute. The seed is the same seed. Now, is the sower out there sowing the seed, knowing full well that which soil is good or bad? Because if he is, why is he throwing seed on bad soil? Just from a human standpoint, he's obviously throwing the seed everywhere, hoping all the seed would grow. No farmer wants to waste his seed. Seed's expensive. So, if the soil is our heart, then what determines how our heart receives the seed? If the sower is God, couldn't we agree that God wants everyone to receive the seed, his word? Amen. Doesn't he love the world so much that he gave his son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life? Isn't that what the Bible says? Doesn't the Bible say that God doesn't desire that any should perish? So how does this soil get so messed up? Why is so much seed falling on rocky, weed-ridden, no good, dusty, hard soil filled with thistles and weeds that are choking out the most important thing in all of life? Well, in the research that we're talking about, look, all these soils, we're not talking about soil that didn't grow up in the church. We're talking about soil that grew up in the church. Shouldn't the church be cultivating the soil? Shouldn't the church be doing things that are preparing soil to receive seed that it might grow and be strong? Isn't that what we do? Amen. Absolutely what we do. Could it be that we live in a culture where the deep spiritual longings of our heart are being choked out by other things? It must be, right? It's being choked out. We're too busy. We're choked out by binge television, by social media, by, you know, this immersive, all-encompassing gaming. All of these things that so many people are spending so much of their time on, that these lighted rectangles that we gaze into for hour on end. Now, I wouldn't say that they're in and of themselves bad, but evidently, what's going on in the culture is not working toward what God has endeavored to be, but it's working against it. But it can't stop it. So the 10% represent the fact that God's purposes aren't going to be stopped. But the 10% also represents to me that there's a lot of work that could be done. A lot of work that could be done. It'll never be 100%. It'll never be 75%. I don't believe it'll ever be 50%. But if we just go with the parable of the soils, it should be 25%. I mean, narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. I understand it'll always be that way. But 10%? And the question is not what should the percentage be. The question is this: are we doing everything that we can and should be doing? And then if we are, then we just leave the rest up to God. Amen? That's what we do. But we got to be honest in asking that question. But here's what I would say. I would say if we're not vigilant and intentional about this, then here's what's going to happen to the next generation. They're going to grow up in digital Babylon, and their days are going to be spent so completely and utterly consumed by the things in digital Babylon that they're never going to get around to the deeper things that make all the difference in life. And if we're passive about this issue, then the devices of digital Babylon are going to determine what's right and wrong, what's true and untrue, what should be and shouldn't be. You see, if you spend time around young people today, you find out that these little screens in their pockets are, they're a lot more than phones. They're their counselors. They're their entertainers. They're their instructors. And you don't need to wonder why that is, but just think about it. I mean, if you were a teenager today, why would you work up the courage to have a difficult or awkward conversation with your youth pastor or your pastor or your parents or even a teacher at school when you could just ask Google? I mean, I'm being serious. I mean, you got a question about sex outside of wedlock. You got a question about issues of life. It's going to be hard and awkward to sit down face to face with somebody that you trust in authority and have that conversation with them. But you can just ask Google. You can just go online and just find some answers, and there you go. Now, before we look at Daniel chapter 1, I just want you to understand something. Okay, I want you to understand some things about ancient Babylon. Because when the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, swept across Judah and took Daniel and his friends captive into a foreign land, well, you need to understand some things about the land in which they were swept into. Babylon was a pagan nation, but it was very spiritual. Pagan meaning it, they didn't worship God, but they were very, very spiritual. It was a place that was hyper-stimulated. It was multicultural. It was an imperial crossroads that became the unwilling home of these men that we're going to be introduced to in Daniel chapter 1, all the way back in the 6th century. But when you think about what Babylon was, and then you think about today, and you think about digital Babylon, which is what I call the society that we live in today. Like Babylon, it's a pagan place, but it's very spiritual. It's lots of spirituality. Everyone has all sorts of spiritual beliefs. Certainly, we're hyper-stimulated. We're multicultural. We're an imperial crossroads. We're also the viral home of every person who has a smartphone and a Wi-Fi connection. And so all of that just puts us in this hyper-stimulated, pagan, new version of Babylon. Now, when we look at human history, we see that there are times when the people of God, the things of God, they move and shift. They move further to the margins of society, then they move closer in, then they move further out, and they move closer in. And we see the Bible telling us how God is the author of all of that. But I just want to point out to you some, you know, just think about American history, recent American history, okay? Think about how there are times in our recent history when God wasn't at the margin like he is today in our culture. What happened to the world of Leave It to Beaver? Where is Beaver and Wally and Ward and June Cleaver? I know there's plenty of you in here like, I have no idea what you're talking about, Pastor Tony. You completely lost me. But this is what I want you to realize, okay? That Leave It to Beaver was a sitcom in the late 50s, in the early 60s. And it was about a little boy whose nickname was Beaver. Cleaver, what a name, Beaver Cleaver. And every episode was a story about him getting into some boyish, you know, jam, trouble. And then it always ended with him getting some correction and, you know, help from his mom and dad. He was always getting himself into some kind of crazy, you know, situation. But as I started thinking about how times have changed, I started, you know, just thinking about Leave It to Beaver and thinking about when I was a little kid and watching that show. And so I did some research and then I started finding out things. Like, for example, that when that show debuted in 1957, the original episode was banned. And so the first episode was actually not the first episode. The first episode showed second because they had to make some adjustments to it because of the censors. And you want to know why? What was in? Because then I thought, what in the world was in the first episode of Leave It to Beaver that was inappropriate? I mean, oh, shucks, Wally, what could it be? And do you know what it was? It was an image. It was an image of something that had never been shown on television before. And American censors were not comfortable with it. And so they wouldn't allow it to be aired, and they had to take some time to think about it and do some, you know, soul searching to see if America was ready for that image. Do you know what the image was? It was the image of a toilet tank. My, 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 how far we've come. A toilet tank. The following week, so if you watch the second ever episode of Leave It to Beaver, which I think, interestingly enough, is called, the title of it is Captain Jack, which only means something to me and a couple other people in the room. But anyway, it shows a toilet tank. That's the first time in American television history that a toilet tank was ever showed on TV. Fast forward to today when we have not Leave It to Beaver, but take your pick, Modern Family, maybe, which is the story of a man who's married to a woman half his age, who has two kids, one of which is a guy in a same-sex marriage who adopts a little girl. The other one is married to this sex-crazed buffoon who is completely oblivious to his three out-of-control children and, you know, Phil Dunphy. I mean, that's his name. He's a moron. And all of their antics. And that's just on regular network television. That has nothing to do with all the shows that you can fill your mind with on cable TV or even pay-per-view TV. And so we have a world filled with Christians whose understanding of the world is not framed by the Bible, but is framed by other things. And if you maybe are older here today and you feel the tension of where it used to be and where it is. Well, that tension is a real tension. It's a shift that is very prominent in the first chapter of Daniel, because you see, what Daniel and his friends are experiencing is the shift from Jerusalem to Babylon. And if you grew up in the 50s and 60s and you look around today, you shifted from Jerusalem to Babylon. And you live in that tension, that transition. Faith from the center to faith to the margins. You see, when people, in Leave It to Beaver, I mean, everyone was good and everything was closed on Sunday and everybody went to church, and it doesn't mean everybody was a Christian. It doesn't mean everybody did right. It doesn't mean, but it just means that it was like Jerusalem. It was like what Daniel and his three friends would have been used to. It would have been very much like what they were feeling, but it just in a very expedited way, because it all happened so swiftly. But it was nonetheless very much shocking. So here we are in digital Babylon, where the Bible is merely one of the voices that interprets human experience. It's no longer viewed as authoritative. The pace of change is so rapid now. You see, that's the reason why grandparents can't connect with their grandchildren once they become teenagers. You can't keep up with them. You can't relate to them because you're so far behind, you don't even know what they're talking about, and they just sort of look at you and giggle. It's true. You're so disconnected from their world. See, when they're little, it's fine, but when does it... Have you noticed? Some of you will notice this, because we notice this around here. Do you know when the disconnect appears? It's not one specific age or one specific transition. When they get a phone. The minute they get a phone, you can no longer relate to them, because you can't keep up with them. Because they're getting barraged by things at such a rapid pace that you know nothing about. You have no way of understanding. See, in Jerusalem, if you think about Jerusalem, now I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I don't want to live in Leave It to Beaverville. I want to live in the New Jerusalem. I'm not promoting Jerusalem. I'm just telling you the facts. You see, because what you're going to see in a few minutes is that the reason Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Judah is because Jerusalem wasn't everything it should be. But the point is that what was Jerusalem like? Well, people strived for appropriate behavior. Rule following was exalted. Relationships were built on spending time together. That's how it was in Jerusalem. Suddenly they're thrust into digital Babylon, or to Babylon where, think about it today. What's prized is individuality. That's the champion of our day. Autonomy. Following rules have been replaced by making up our own rules. See, we can follow rules, it's just nobody agrees on what the rules are. You can just do whatever you want to do. Relationships are no longer built on time spent together. That's not how it is. But on convenience and how it makes us feel. So people connect with likes. We're connected. So let's look at the tension of displacement. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Might want to underline that. Look, I love you. You with me? All right. So all of you in the room that are 50 and over, that includes me, who all you talk about and think about is why can't we go back to Jerusalem? You shouldn't want to go back there. Because it wasn't where you were supposed to be. God gave Jehoiakim and the people of Judah into his hand. Because you can be pretending to do what you're supposed to do and not do it. Let's face it. If we were doing what we were supposed to do in Jerusalem, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in today. Amen? Amen. Okay. Let's keep going. With some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. The Babylonians come into Israel, right? Very simple. Place where life is centered around one singular God. Everyone knows that. The Babylonians know that. Everyone knows that. And this God meets with his people. Where? At the house of God, at the temple. So what do the Babylonians do? They go into the temple and they take the things out of the temple and they take it back to Babylon. And where do they put them? In their temple. Now, is anybody asking this question? Seems to me like when they come through, they're going to steal the things of value and everything else they're going to what? Destroy. They're going to burn it. But they didn't do that. They took the things, the Bible wants us to know, they took the things out of the temple, out of the house of God, and brought it to their God. Why? The Bible's trying to tell us this is spiritual warfare. That's what this is. Indoctrination comes through inclusion. Inclusion. Wake up and smell the coffee. Even if you don't drink coffee, you can enjoy the smell of coffee. Look around you at the world around you. What is the vehicle of indoctrination? Inclusion. It's inclusion. What is happening right here in the book of Daniel is the exact same thing that's happening today. Exactly the same thing. There's so many examples of this. For example, when the LGBTQRXXYZ56, I don't even know what they are anymore. But when that movement came along, they just keep adding letters to it. Who knows what they mean? So when that movement came along, and they, now think about it. The agenda was not, how come they didn't come out and say, you know what we're going to do? We want to outlaw marriage because we think that it's wrong, it's constitutionally wrong for the government to recognize any union as different than any other union, so let's outlaw marriage. They didn't do that. What do? They want to be included in marriage. It's the exact same thing. Why? Because that's how indoctrination happens. That's always been Satan's tactic, always from the very beginning. Include us in marriage. Notice, they've changed every word in the vocabulary that pertains to them except one, marriage. They love that word marriage. They want two men or two women to be married. You know why? Because that's Satan's tactic. The Babylonians deployed the same strategy. And so what it is, it's inclusion. We're going to transform your language, your economics, your cultural imagination. Everything's going to change for those they conquered. Look at verse 3. Then the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs. If you don't know what a eunuch is, ask your parents on the way home today. It'll be wonderful. To bring some of the children of Israel to some of the king's descendants and to some of the nobles. Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which they drank, and 3 years of training for them so that at the end of time they might be ready to serve the king. So what they do is they take the Jewish elite out of Jerusalem. They bring them to Babylon. They take them to the empire's capital. And they subject them to cultural conquest. That's what they do. So it's conquer through colonization. We're going to include them in. We're going to graft them into what we're doing. Now, I want you to look at verse 4, and let's just talk about a few things. We could talk all day about it, but we're not going to do that just for a minute. Verse 4. Notice it says, young men in whom there was no blemish, but they're good looking, and they're gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand. What is that about? Well, first of all, I want you to see the enemy's strategy right from the beginning. Was not to capture their leaders. Don't you understand this? Notice the Babylonians don't take the leaders. Who do they take? Who does Satan want? The next generation. Pay close attention. Satan wants the next generation. Why? Because it's way easier. It's way easier. Why does it say young men in whom there's no blemish? What is that about? No blemish? What do you mean? Where does the term no blemish start to resonate in you? It's a sacrifice. It's an offering. Everyone knows that when you bring a sacrifice, you bring a sacrifice without blemish to God, right? Satan knows that. And so there's a sacrifice. I mean, everyone would understand that it would have been blemish-free. This is theological warfare. Do you understand? It's the sacrifice of the next generation. That's what we see happening. That's exactly what's happening today. Exactly. Yes, these men find themselves in a physical and spiritual exile where what is being attempted to happen is a total reprogramming of everything that they think, the way they think, the way they see the world, everything. Look at verse 6. Now from among those, the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave the name Daniel. He gave him the name Belshazzar. Hananiah was Shadrach, Mishael was Meshach, and Azariah was Abednego. Now, well, again, why change the names? Who you are is who your culture says you are. Someone steals your name, they steal your identity. Your name is a foundational part of who you are, your identity. So they changed that. Look at verse 8. But Daniel proposed or purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief priests of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, this is just a moment right here where when you're reading this, you're like, now hold on a second. Let's just recap what's going on. So we've got the nation of Israel smashed by the nation of Babylon. And in the course of this conquest and this destruction, we have the removal of the next generation so that we can assimilate them into this new world. This theological warfare that's going on. And then out of nowhere comes this passage of scripture about Daniel and these three other people. Now, where are all the other Israelites? Are we to believe that maybe there was only four that were taken? Well, of course not. Maybe there was just a small handful of them? Well, of course not. There would have been no doubt hundreds, possibly thousands. There would have been a lot of Israelites taken. A lot. And yet here we have these four. Now where's everyone else? Where's their names? Who are they? How do they feel about all this? How do they feel about being thrust into a foreign land? How do they feel about all the things that have changed? How do they feel about everything being new and unfamiliar and strange? How do they feel about that? You don't know. Neither do I. You know why? Because they're not here. We have these and only these. It makes you wonder. Let me tell you how this works in digital Babylon. Okay? You got four Israelites who go, hold on a second. Something's not right here. Four. How does this work today in digital Babylon? Well, I'm glad you asked. So, some event happens in the world. Some major event, you know, someone dies, someone does this, someone does that, someone, you know, rips up a piece of paper, someone, who knows, something happens, right? Doesn't matter what it is, something happens. And then that event is followed by this barrage of tweets and posts and opinions and rantings and ravings, right? And then the media, even when the media is reporting on it, and I want you to notice, when the media is reporting on it, when you're sitting there in front of your lighted rectangle, then they're reporting on it, and what do? They'll even show you the quotes. They'll say, this quote's from so-and-so that lives in Pittsburgh, or this quote's from so-and-so, right? And they're showing you, they're putting up blurbs of all the comments of the things that are there, right? That's what they do. Correct. Yes. We're just accustomed to it. But have you ever asked the question, hold on a second, who is that person? Like, why are you telling me what they said? Who are they? So this is what you do. You go online and you look at all these comments and stuff, and then you think to yourself, now wait a minute, who's saying this? And so you go and you actually click on them and you go and look at who they are. You take 5 seconds and look at who they are. And what you find is that the only thing they've posted about in the last 2 years is pictures of cats and them living in their basement, in their pajamas. And here's the thing. Now listen to me. Everybody who knows them ignores everything that they say. But because they have an internet connection, millions of people hear what they have to say who don't have any idea who they are. You don't think that's powerful? You don't think that's shaping you? Whose voice are you listening to? How do you know? You got Catman telling you about world events. The main weapon, listen now, the main weapon that your enemy is using in the war to assimilate you is majority thinking. I'm telling you, passivity ends in assimilation. If you're passive, you're doomed. You're doomed. Because you're going to get swept up in a tide, in a current you can't swim against. Because the weapon the enemy is using is majority thinking. My goodness, it is so obvious. In digital Babylon. So here's these four boys. Everyone else is just gone with the culture. Everyone else just went with it. Now I guarantee you, if you ask those, if we could go back in time and we could interview all those Israelites, they'd fit right into our grid. Oh, I guarantee you. They would say, oh, no, I still believe in Yahweh God. Oh, no, I'm still a Jew. But, you know, I'm stuck here now, so I just, you know, and they just go with it. So when Nebuchadnezzar builds this big giant statue of himself, guess what they did? They knelt down. Because if they wouldn't have knelt down, you know what you'd know? You'd know their name. The reason you don't know who they are, because they knelt down. They went with the flow. Majority thinking. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. You see, the key to understanding what makes a resilient disciple who they are is purpose. They have purpose. Resilient disciples are not people who have have easy lives or don't face pressure, but they're people who bounce back when the pressure knocks them down. They stand against it. You see, when you purpose in your heart to be a resilient disciple, you're not saying that I'm going to embrace safety and comfort. But what you're actually saying, and maybe the reason why there's only one in ten, is that safety can only be found in following God and bringing every decision before Him. Can only be found in following God and bringing every decision before Him. You see, what's clear about Daniel and his friends is that they thought, well, wait a minute. Everyone else thought the safe thing to do is just to ride this train. But these four were like, no, that's the dangerous thing to do. The safe thing to do is to follow God. No matter how strong the current against you may seem. Look at verse 11. So Daniel said to the steward, whom was the chief of the eunuchs who had set up over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and give us vegetables to eat and water to drink, and let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Now, I don't have time. I'll get into this later. But you notice they didn't start a cultural revolution, did they? Did they start a riot? Were they picketing? Were they? You know what they did? They held their beliefs. They stood for God. And they tried to make it as effective as they possibly could. They worked through the God-given authority around them. Just pay attention to what they did. He didn't say, well, then just kill us. That's not what he did. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better than the other young men. Thus, the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine that they were to eat and drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. The point I just want to make here is very simple. I just want you to see that the blessing came after the sacrifice. You understand? This is what happens all the time today. So oftentimes, people are asking God to equip them for the struggle. Equip us for this and equip us for that. And listen, God, that's not how God works. God's already equipped you. The blessing comes after the sacrifice. You are equipped and do what God's calling you to do, no matter how hard it may seem, and the blessing follows that. See, that's why we're all learning the verse, He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Diligently seek Him. Diligently seek Him. Verse 18, now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none were found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers who were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So you don't just become a resilient disciple because it's the right thing to do. It doesn't work like that. But when you become a resilient disciple, here's what happens. The world around you's questions start being answered in your life. The questions people are really asking, not the ones that they're literally asking out of their mouth, the ones they're really genuinely in their heart asking, start to get answered. In other words, in digital Babylon, just like in ancient Babylon, when people are totally paganized people come in contact with resilient disciples, they recognize something amazing there and special. This is how God reaches the world. This is how he reaches the world, through resilient disciples that he puts into places where people don't have any explanation of it. They don't know. They just know there's something special about them. All right, so here's some things we need to do. Number one, we need to resolve to live in relationship with Jesus rather than engage in religious activities. I have read so much information about these resilient disciples. My brain is on overload. And I'm trying to boil all this down. And I'm trying to put all this into some kind of a way that I can deliver it in a concise manner. But when you look at the difference between resilient disciples and everyone else, you can't overlook the fact that, listen, doing the right things with the wrong heart posture won't work. It's just an extension of pride. It's an extension of pride. The biggest group are people who are doing the right things with the wrong heart posture. The difference is when you look at the small group of resilient disciples, they do the things that they do because they have an intimate relationship with Jesus. Because Jesus speaks to them, he talks to them, he leads them, he guides them, he directs them. See, is who you are determined by what you do, or is what you do determined by who the Bible says that you are? That's the question you got to ask yourself. I think what the principle of being a resilient disciple, I think the principle here is that you have to understand that being always precedes doing. Always. Listen, it's not... There's a lot of people that look on the outside like resilient disciples, but they're not. They're doing, but it's not from a place of being. You're transformed from the inside out, not the outside in. One of the things that this research will show us so clearly is how churches are filled with people who think they've met Jesus, but who in reality haven't met him at all. One of the advantages, or maybe disadvantages, because it breaks your heart, but one of the things, the perspectives that you gain by traveling around the world and going into different cultures and looking at people and worshiping with people who not only are completely different than you are, but who face challenges that you can't imagine. And then you watch how they desperately worship and seek after God, how they cry out to God, how they're not looking at their watch. They're not trying to rush out the door the minute the service is over so they can get to their coffee. Like they're just weeping on the altar, begging God to move on their behalf in the midst of their situation. And then you ask yourself a question like, just pretend that you were an alien and you were observing our worship. What would be your conclusion? What would you conclude about the way you see people worship? What is the message that it sends about God? I think a lot of times the message is that God is distant or that God is angry. God's not happy. God's not with me. Or maybe the message is I'm okay. And nobody's weeping. We're just on to the next thing. Number two. Resolve to resist the culture's relentless effort to define you by anything but God. It doesn't matter what it is as long as it's not God. You know what happens in digital Babylon where we live today? Our names have been taken away. And you say to yourself, well, nobody took away my name. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It's a very sinister plan. Your name gets taken away and you don't even realize what's happening because you enjoy it, because what digital Babylon does is it lets you make your own new name. You get to make your name. See, you get to create your own identity. I mean, we call it a profile, but that's all it is. It's your identity. And you can craft it any way you want to. You can make it look any way you want to. You can be the young super mom, post all the pictures of yourself working out. Your kids are always smiling. You cook all these amazing meals. Your house is always clean. You're amazing. You're amazing. You can be the guy who's got it all figured out. You're posting all the pictures of your new toys, you know, your good job. You're always in the gym. You have plenty of time to spend with your kids. You're out to dinner or on a date night with your wife. Your car's always clean. Your grass is always mowed. Nobody stops to think about the fact that there's not enough time in the day for all that to happen. But it sure looks good. Boy, you got yourself looking good, man. And what are we doing? We're just continually fooling ourselves. And it's not just the people that are doing it, because it's equally affecting all the people that are looking at it. You're looking at it. And you know it's not true, and you're looking at it yet anyway. What would happen if this morning you just purpose in your heart to do one thing, just one simple thing? What would your week look like this week if right now you purposed in your heart before God? You said, God, I'm not going to look at anything that I know is not true. Now, I'm not talking about the things that you don't know if they're true or not, and then you get tripped up on. I'm talking about that you know already before you look at it, it's not true. You're going to have a whole lot of time to fill this week. Why would we fill our heads and our hearts with things that we know aren't true, but we do it anyway? Because we live in digital Babylon. That's what people do. The internet is an identity-generating machine. That's what it is. where you can just create your own world, create your own presence, make up your own. And your enemy is very happy for you to do it. As long as your identity is not in Christ, he doesn't care what it's in. You say to yourself, well, my goodness, what do we do in digital Babylon? Well, you know, all hope is not lost. I happen to think that you're sitting in one of the greatest churches there are. That's what I think. I think there's resilient disciples all over this place. I think there's a lot of people who aren't, but I think there's a lot of people who are. I think the God of the book of Acts is still the God on the throne today. I think if you look around at the things that God's doing today, you won't be discouraged. You'll be more encouraged than ever if you just open your eyes and look and see. You know, I talked to you a few weeks ago about the fact that the fastest growing church in the world is Iran. Iran. More people are coming to faith per capita faster in Iran than anywhere else right now. In fact, this year, the believers in Iran are going to cross 1 million. That's an astonishing, astonishing thing. And do you know how the vast majority of those Iranians have been reached for Christ? Brazilian missionaries. Because you see, what's happened in Brazil is that they're in the midst of the most devastating economic downturn you can imagine. And so their inflation and infrastructure is totally out of control. But what happened several years ago when all of this started was that the Baptist churches in Brazil decided they're not going to cut their giving because of the economic downturn, but they're going to hold. And they're going to keep sending missionaries. And they're going to focus all of their efforts. Now think about this. Their efforts are focused on three places: Iran, China, and North Korea. And hundreds of thousands of people are coming to faith in Christ because people from Brazil are packing up and going over there, sent by their little congregations in the midst of all their struggles to reach them. And when you read about the church in Iran, you know what you find out about it? It's predominantly made up of the most abused and persecuted people in Iran. Women. Who flocks to the gospel the hardest? The most needy, the most broken, the most hurting. And as the church continues to grow, you need to understand, don't think of church the way you think of church, because this church doesn't own any property, it doesn't have any buildings, it doesn't have any central leadership whatsoever. In a documentary I watched about the church in Iran, they were interviewing a group of ladies, and here's what they said. I wrote these quotes down. "We know that if they get us," meaning the non-Christians, "the first thing they will do to us as women is they will rape us, and then they will beat us, and ultimately they will kill us. This is the decision that we have made, that we want to offer our bodies as sacrifices. Because I have this thought every day when I wake up and when I leave. Walking through this door, I may not come back. But they go." They interviewed an Iranian pastor. And the question was, well, what is the difference? And this is what he said. He said, disciples forsake the world and cling to Jesus till he comes. Converts don't. Disciples aren't engaged in cultural war. Converts are. Converts run when the fire comes. Disciples don't. Disciples cherish, obey, and share the word of God. Converts don't. Disciples choose Jesus over everything and anything else. Converts don't. See, when Jerusalem was besieged, a lot of the people that were taken into ancient Babylon were converts. The vast majority were converts. In digital Babylon, the vast majority of people are converts. In the Bible Belt, converts. We were created to reflect the glory of God, and we'll never find true contentment apart from Him. Is it new news that the largest group in digital Babylon are the habitual churchgoers? I think not. I think it's always been that way. So you need to ask yourself, why do you do the things you do? Are you a resilient disciple? What did Jesus say to the habitual churchgoer? In Matthew chapter 7, he looked at the habitual churchgoer and he said, depart from me, I never knew you. You're a worker of iniquity. They said, Lord, Lord, but look at all the things we've done in your name. Look at we went to church, and look at we gave some money, and look at we did this, and look at we did that. And Jesus said, I don't know you. I don't know you. You were involved in religious activity, but you weren't involved in an intimate relationship with me. We can turn anything into religious activity, can't we? I had a conversation with Pastor Matt the other day. And at the end of the conversation, I thought to myself, now here we are. We start D groups to get away from religious activity and to do what God called us to do. The only reason a person would ever get in a D group, unless you just are completely confused about what it is to become a multiplying disciple. And yet he starts listing off to me all the people that are in their second, third D group and hadn't multiplied a single thing. You see what I'm saying? Well, the purpose is to multiply. But we've turned it into, I don't know what it is. If you just enjoy it, you just want to hang out with each other. But that's not the purpose. Why would you do something according to what God said and then turn it into something else? It's a vehicle to make disciples. See what I'm saying? Nobody's wailing and weeping and crying and fasting. Okay. Think of how many times in the last 10 minutes you've thought, when is he going to shut up? I wonder if we're having donuts in Sunday school. I need to jockey for position so I can get my coffee. Okay. Jesus said, why do you say that you love me and not do the things that I call you to do?